All right. Well, before we get into Daniel chapter 6, we're more than halfway through our Daniel series, and we're going to be touching on Darius, Daniel, and the lions today. But I think we would do well to remind ourselves why Daniel was written. Do you guys remember what the purpose of this book is? There are multiple purposes, so I'm not looking for one specific answer. I have a couple that I'll throw up there for you, but anybody want to take a shot at why the book of Daniel was written?
Well, looking back on the notes, this wasn't in my...
Oh, you're blaming me.
Yeah, I'm cheating. Theology on the kingdom of God, things to come, and relation between Jews and Gentiles.
All right, perfect. Good answer. So, yeah, it talks a lot about God's kingdom, right? His kingdom that is to come. That's the stone that was cut without hands in Daniel chapter 2, the stone that came and demolished the statue that represents all of those four kingdoms, rather, those four empires, and it is destroyed by God's kingdom. And that ties in with it, that relationship between Jews and Gentiles, and the statue represents the time of the Gentiles. And one day, Israel will be back on the forefront, and all Israel will come to an understanding of who Jesus is. They will be saved and redeemed, and the whole entirety of the new covenant was written for the Jews. And we as the Gentiles, we are just grafted into that. And one day they will take ownership of their Messiah, of their Savior, and they will be given new hearts. It'll be good. A couple of answers that I threw down here is to testify of God's mighty power and divine sovereignty, and to encourage the Jews in the midst of tragic despair. Remember, they were just barely taken up out of their homeland. They're in Babylon. They're in a foreign land. Jeremiah tells them, you guys need to build houses here in Babylon because you're going to be here for a while. And that wasn't meant to be discouraging necessarily, but they were definitely in need of encouragement in the midst of their captivity. And so Daniel provides an abundance of encouragement for them. And then secondly, it's to outline the future history of the Gentile nations and reiterate the fulfillment of God's covenant with Israel, just as we mentioned, just as you mentioned. So good. Any other thoughts, Jerry?
It certainly emphasizes that God is concerned with all of his creatures, not just Israel. His encounter, his interaction with Nebuchadnezzar is extremely explicit and extended, and he had a massive testimony of God.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Ephesians 3 talks about the mystery of the church, right? That salvation is not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. But we definitely see glimpses in the Old Testament too, right? We see Rahab and how she's a part of God's covenant, and Ruth, and then, yeah, Daniel, we see a lot of how he's dealing with the nations. Andy, did you have a hand up?
Yeah, I did. I mean, it's kind of part of the first one, but it's very explicit in Daniel that he is the one true God. There is no other God.
Yep.
And all other gods are idols.
Amen.
And that's repeated multiple times, especially with Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah. Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar, this autocrat, right? This man who's in charge of everything all by himself. And he's got this totalitarian power, and yet he realizes, no, he is the Most High God. And it takes him a while to get there, to actually realize that, but eventually he does. Jim?
I just think the whole, all of Israel's history is a reminder to us that if we get to thinking we're the chosen ones, or we're so good, or whatever, we need to remember, you know, that nobody is so great in God's eyes that he won't chastise them, punish them, whatever he needs to do to bring them back into life. We shouldn't, I guess I'm saying we shouldn't accept his blessings casually. I think he has blessed the United States, but the United States is not his chosen nation. Or
no, sir.
We're not above the others as far as being special.
Yep. Yeah, we shouldn't have this sense of entitlement about us, right? We are blessed, and we have been grafted into a promise that was for Israel initially, but God is gracious and loving, and He has shown us that grace in incalculable measure, for sure. All right, well, before we jump into chapter 6, let's go back a couple of verses in chapter 5 as we look at this transfer of power. Remember that Darius was on his way in and Belshazzar on his way out. So in 5:30, it says, that same night, after the handwriting on the wall that Jerry talked about last week and Daniel coming in and telling him what that's all about, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And so this represents the second medal in our statue, in Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream. So remember, that first medal represented Babylon, and now we have Medo-Persia, these two nations coming together that represent the silver medal in that statue. And that's represented by Darius, we're going to be talking about today in chapter 6. We should remember from Daniel chapter 2:239 that this is representative of the fact that Medo-Persia is inferior to Babylon, that Babylon was a superior empire. And so in 2:39, it says, Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So this kingdom, even though they are succeeding Babylon, they are inferior to Babylon. Let's see, let's look at Daniel 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, seemingly near the beginning of Darius's reign, that it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, and they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. And so right away, it seems like Darius is trying to establish order. He's trying to get things in line, get things ready. Again, it seems like this is likely near the beginning of his reign. And just like before, Daniel finds favor in the eyes of this new king over an entirely new empire, entirely new kingdom. And Daniel still has found favor in his eyes, which is crazy, because you would think that he would just come in and completely clean house, get rid of any, especially high officials that were from the previous empire, but he doesn't. Daniel again finds favor in his eyes. So I want to go back and look at how he found favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. And this first section in chapter 1 is kind of an overview of the favor that he finds throughout all these empires. In Daniel 1:19-21, it says that the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. We haven't quite gotten to Cyrus yet, but he continues for quite a while, and he found favor even in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. And somebody have that passage in chapter 2:48-49.
We get it.
Thanks, Andy.
Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was at the king's court.
All right, so there Daniel is directly noticed by Nebuchadnezzar as being special, and he's set apart. He's given authority because of it. And then last week, we looked at Belshazzar, and even though it was just probably for a matter of hours, Daniel still found favor in his eyes. It says, then Belshazzar gave orders in 529. Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And again, just a couple hours later, probably, Belshazzar was killed. And so you would think, or I would think anyway, that that would end up being a detriment to Daniel, that he would kind of end up being the fall guy, that Belshazzar would be able to point and say, well, yeah, he's one of my rulers, and that Daniel would take the fall with him. But that's not at all how it ended up taking place. Remember that Daniel wasn't a Chaldean. He wasn't Babylonian. He was a Jew, and yet he was still elevated under Nebuchadnezzar, under Belshazzar. They, even though Belshazzar didn't seem familiar with him, he had to be reminded about him. He was still elevated. And then he was identified as this leading ruler amongst the Babylonians when the Medes and Persians conquered. And once again, he was still elevated by Darius the king. I think all this just indicates that God is in control, that God is more powerful than rulers and kings. And I want to remind us of Psalm 33:10-11, great verse, says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. And this was told, again, back in Daniel chapter 2. Remember, this statue dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, this is vital to the rest of the book, to the rest of prophetic history, really. It's so central. And so, going back once again to Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was told in verse 20, it says, Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And so it should be no surprise to us that Daniel continually, even under different rulers and empires, has found favor because God has given him that position of favor. And going back to Daniel chapter 6, we're just in the first two verses so far. We see there in verse 1 that Darius appoints 120 satraps as leaders, and Daniel is just one of three of the commissioners that is over them. And so he has not just an elevated position, but a very elevated position. He's over the rulers who are going to rule the empire. Daniel is ruling the rulers. We see in 6:3 that this Daniel began distinguishing himself even among the commissioners. So there's only three commissioners, and Daniel is putting them to shame. He's standing out among them and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So he's already over all the satraps who are over all the rest of the people. He's elevating himself among those three, and the king wants to put him in charge over everybody. So he's excelled even still more. But let's look at verse 4. It says, then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. Inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And so Daniel was exemplary, right? He did a great job. He elevated himself among all these rulers. He elevated himself in the eyes of the king. King wanted to set him above everybody. And the commissioners and satraps, they're not able to find any wrong with him. And so if he did such a good job, why are these other men coming up against him?
Jealousy.
Jealousy, right? Clearly it's jealousy. A clear case of these men being jealous of Daniel's great success. And they are coming after him as a result of his success and their jealousy of him. Now, we're not told if Daniel knew that he had these enemies, if he knew that he had enemies at all. They could well have presented themselves as just friendly co-workers, right? Obedient subjects to Daniel, and he had no idea. However, we have to realize that he did, in fact, have enemies, right? And he eventually realized that he had enemies. And even Daniel's enemies were unable to drum up any dirt on him. They couldn't come up with any issue in Daniel's life, which is, that says a lot, right? There are very few men in the Bible that we don't read anything negative about, and Daniel is one of them. And we have a lot of information about Daniel too, right? Tons of opportunity for us to get some dirt on Daniel. We've seen a lot of dirt on David already, right? King David, man after God's own heart. And we have lots of shameful incidents that we get, shameful glimpses that we get into his life. But Daniel, we don't see any of that. Everything we see about Daniel in Scripture is positive. And so they're looking for dirt on Daniel, and they were digging into his employment history. Remember, he had this high position, all kinds of opportunity for sin, right? He had little oversight over him, and lots of opportunity for corruption, for lining his own pockets, for not doing what he was supposed to be doing. They couldn't find a single thing. And they were searching, right? These were like private investigators trying to figure it out. They couldn't even find or uncover evidence of accusation of impropriety against Daniel. Nobody was even accusing him of doing anything wrong. And then we read there in that same verse that he's not even found guilty of a sin of omission, not even something that he was supposed to do that he didn't do. So there was no negligence found in him at all. He didn't do anything wrong. And not only that, everything that he did well. Everything that he was supposed to do, he got it done. And he did a good job as this commissioner over this empire of the Medes and the Persians. And they eventually gave up on looking for any issue in Daniel. And they admitted that he could only be found guilty of being a holy man of God. We read that here in verse 5. It says, "Then these men said, 'We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him in regard to the law of his God.'" Again, those two verses together just are astounding and amazing that Daniel can undergo such scrutiny and come out clean. The only thing they found against him was that he was a holy man. And they're going to set out to trap him in spite of this. Any thoughts or questions at this point? Apparently it's 9:30, so I still have an hour to go. So we have time.
Now I have my mind can't help but compare Daniel's rise in government and the faith that he found with Joseph's story in Egypt. How God's favor and his power to put his chosen people within the top ranks of their oppressors. It's the same story, and or maybe it's not the same story, but there's many similarities to it. And then it's interesting to me in that verse 5, when the officials, they can't find any grounds against Daniel, but then they concoct that we need to find it then in connection with the law by his God. And it seems that that was common, because that's what they did to Jesus too. When Jesus walked the face of the earth, they kept trying to trick him within the bounds of their own law. Mm. when they would pose. So it says this, what do you have to say? And they were always trying to trick him with Jewish law. And here again, that's what they're going to do with Daniel, is try and find fault within the law of his own people.
Yep, yeah, they couldn't find anything on him. And yeah, there's a great comparison between him and Joseph, for sure. And a lot of, again, interplay with the Jews and the Gentiles. Because with Joseph, remember that it wasn't his genealogy that Christ came from. His lineage didn't lead to Christ. It was his brothers. And yet he was instrumental in protecting the whole country, the whole Jewish race. So, yeah, it's good. Good comparison. Anything else?
Well, the New Testament speaks about that, you know, that if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, I can say that, righteousness' sake, we're blessed.
Yeah.
I mean, I couldn't stand the scrutiny of the Daniel monitor. I know that for sure. I wish I could, but that's a good target or goal to aim for.
For sure. Yeah, we're actually promised it, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In this life, you will face trouble, right? That's a promise too. But take heart, because Christ has overcome the world. Good. Yeah, Sam.
That's be a very a difficult scrutiny to actually pass under. And they're going to basically say the only guilt we can assigned to him is the fact that he's really good, you know, a very good Jew of all things.
Yeah.
And so we can probably fall, if we get to a point where we're undergoing scrutiny and then they decide to go after us because of something we believe, the one that easily comes to mind is the whole homosexuality issue, where it's like, oh, well, then you're a bigot, and that's how they choose to attack us. It's like, then so be it.
Yeah. You know? You got to embrace
then,
it.
Then we pass the test.
Amen.
But I don't know. I'm with Andy on this one. I don't think anybody could. I think you could show up to my office and go, aha, we got him.
Yeah.
Because I'm definitely not to that point yet.
Yep. Yeah, I could just ask your wife. You could ask my wife, right? Like you said, show up and ask your coworkers. Look through your phone, your internet search history, right? We are definitely not as innocent as Daniel, and not that Daniel was perfectly innocent, right? But they couldn't find anything on him. He had a wicked heart just like anybody else, save Christ. But for him to undergo that scrutiny and come out unscathed is quite impressive. All right, well, let's continue looking at verses 6 through 9 as we consider this trap that they're about to set for him. It says, "Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, 'King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction." And so this whole situation is corrupt from the get-go. Right off the bat, it's absolutely corrupt. Just straight-up collusion, filled with lies and deceit. And they said, right here in verse 7, that all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, everybody has agreed to this. Well, we know that Daniel certainly hasn't, right? Daniel, who's one of the three commissioners, Daniel, who is in line to be first over all the kingdom, he certainly hasn't agreed to it. And I wouldn't be surprised if there were many of the other satraps and officials who didn't agree to it either. But that's the way that it's being presented to King Darius. And so this is absolutely corrupt from the motive right off the bat, this jealousy fueled by pride, them wanting to rise up to the top and being upset because Daniel has risen up to the top, to the means using lies and deceit, and even the desired outcome. They're actually wanting to murder this innocent man. They're saying the penalty is to be thrown into the lion's den. I could kind of conceive of them saying, okay, well, anybody who does this, they get, you know, deposed from power, or they get cast out of the kingdom or whatever. But no, they actually want him dead. They want him thrown to the lions. This is pretty wicked stuff that's going on. And notice also that central to this trap is an appeal to the pride of man. They're telling Darius, hey, everybody says we should worship you and you alone. And Darius is thinking, oh, well, that sounds pretty all right. I think I could go for that, right? They are appealing to the pride of man. We know from 1 John 2:16, we get these three categories of sin, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which is the original sin. All of our sin is birthed out of pride, right? It's the source of all of our sins. And they're not even trying to hide the ball at all. They're just saying straight up this very blasphemous statement that, Darius, you deserve to be worshipped. And so go ahead and write this law into place. And what's unique about the law of the Medes and the Persians? What can we learn from this? It can't be reversed, right? What's the significance of that? In view of the statue, how does that compare with the previous kingdom?
Well, this puts the law above the leader.
Yeah. And the same wasn't true for Nebuchadnezzar, was it?
No,
and Nebuchadnezzar was the law. He made the law, and if he didn't like something, then he would change the law. And so we see that they are inferior to the power and authority that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Babylon had, because the law of the Medes and the Persians was irrevocable. That wasn't the same for Babylon. All right, let's continue on verses 10 through 15. It says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, that's important, he knew that it was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, not the one that you're thinking about putting in charge, right? Not one of the three commissioners. He pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, and his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king established may be changed. There's quite a bit there. What sticks out to you guys from these verses, from this passage?
Darius is regarding his signing of the law.
Yeah, that's pretty significant, right? Yeah, this king who supposedly has this authority has this regret. His hands are tied, right? He's unable to do anything about it. Anything else? Yeah. Hindsight is 20/20, right? You realize it after the fact.
Well, and Daniel's being faithful, showing fidelity to God.
Absolutely. Yeah, Daniel's resolve is exemplary, right? It's very commendable.
Well, yeah, Darius puts one and one together there. He's faithful to God, his God in this circumstance. He knows he's also faithful to everybody he has to deal with.
Yeah.
He's a very noble person, and he understood that immediately.
And that's something that a lot of people don't understand about Christians, right? First and second century Christians, they were persecuted for their beliefs, and they would say, no, we're gonna follow the law. We're going to be the best subjects that we can be. We're going to be the most obedient people that there are. And yet, they weren't praised for that. They weren't commended for that. They were killed and murdered and slaughtered for it. And so we see that Daniel wasn't ignorant of the injunction, and yet he remained committed to the Lord, aware of the penalty. He knew what was coming to him. He knew what the injunction was. He refused to change his pattern of prayer. Jim.
Yeah, we see reference to this law of the kings, but they couldn't reverse it. Same thing in Esther.
Yeah.
They tricked him into.
And then Xerxes just had to write a new law that said, well, the Jews are allowed to defend themselves, right? Because he couldn't go back on his word, because being a Persian, he was subject to the law.
So he had to write a different law.
Yep. Yeah, good. Do you guys remember hearing a couple months ago in January, the very end of January, about that man in Iowa who went and beheaded the Baphomet statue? The statue that was to the God of Satan. It was like in the courthouse. You guys didn't hear about that? Yes. Yeah, it was just recently. It was less than 2 months ago that he did that. And he got in trouble for it. He got in quite a bit of trouble for it. And he's still under, that case is still in the court system. But what I thought was commendable about it was that he owned it. He was willing to face the consequences for what he did. He wasn't trying to hide the fact. He knew that what he was doing would have consequences. And that's very different. There's a stark difference in between his response and his attitude of being willing to accept those responsibilities. And a lot of these other people that we see rioting and protesting and wanting to just wear masks while they're doing it, run away and not face the consequences. They're just set on destruction. They want to be against something, but without being willing to accept the penalty, the punishment for it. And Daniel here is intentionally putting himself in a now compromised situation, knowing that it's illegal to pray to anybody else, and he's doing it without the fear of man, right? Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man is a snare. Daniel knew that. He wasn't afraid of what the king thought. He wasn't afraid of what the other commissioners or satraps thought or said. He was going to serve his God, and he was going to do it faithfully without any shame at all, with the same attitude that Paul had in Romans 1:16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Daniel wasn't ashamed of praying to his God, and he was going to continue to do it, even if it cost him. What do you guys think? Would it be wrong for Daniel to have continued to pray and just closed his windows? Would that rise to the level of sin? Or do you think maybe it would be prudent for him to do that? That he would be wise as a serpent to continue to pray and just close his windows so nobody else sees him praying? You guys have any thoughts or opinions on that?
Daniel's entire commitment to the Lord, from the beginning to the end, from not taking the king's food when he had first been brought to Babylon, to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when Nebuchadnezzar put up the idol, to his... If there's one thing you can say about Daniel, it was his integrity. He never buried, never went his commitment to God.
Yeah. And Daniel was certainly a man of integrity.
Yes.
And go ahead, Jerry.
Well, and also just to Belshazzar, Belshazzar asked him a question and he gave him the full answer. He didn't.
Yeah.
Didn't try to soften anything up. He told him that he was being really rebellious against the Holy God. And he didn't. Yep. He wasn't afraid to tell him the truth, and that, under normal circumstances, that would cost you your head.
Yeah, he did the same with Nebuchadnezzar, too. Andy.
I think you can actually see that Daniel was well aware of what was happening around him. When Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, the second one, and he asked Daniel to translate the dream for him.
Yeah.
The scripture says he was scared. He was like, you know, and Nebuchadnezzar had to tell him, don't worry.
It's all right, just tell me.
Tell me what it is. So Daniel was a man just like we are. He had fears and apprehensions as we do, but his commitment to God was paramount.
Amen. Yeah, I think that for Daniel, it would have been sinful for him to close the windows and to pray in private. Not that somebody else couldn't do that, but I think for him, based on the evidence of integrity and devotion to God, I don't think that his conscience would allow him to do that. This is a concept that I struggled with early on in my Christian life, that something could be sinful for one person, but not for another. This is a concept we get from Romans 14. Let me read for us Romans 14, 22 through 23. It says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." And again, I think for Daniel, this would have been sinful. We see another example in Acts 5 of the apostles being told, if you guys want to be out of prison, then you're not allowed to preach the name of Jesus at all. You can't even talk about him. And they said, well, what are we going to do? We're going to obey you, or we're going to obey God? No, we're going to obey God. And they said, we're going to go out, we're going to preach his name. So you keep us in here, or you let us go. Whatever you want to do, we're going to preach Christ. And they let him go. Jim.
Well, as it said, this was Daniel's custom. He did this every day.
Yeah.
And for him not to do it would almost have been to deny God, deny his God, to say, I can't trust him. He's not strong enough. He's not enough.
Yeah.
It would almost just be like, basically, they're asking him to deny his God.
Yeah.
And admit that Darius was greater than his God.
Well, we also see examples in Acts of the apostles leaving Jerusalem and fleeing persecution. Instead of sitting there and saying, well, I'm going to preach and I'm going to take the persecution, whatever it may be, there were occasions and instances where they left and they said, no, we're not going to put up with this. We're going to do what we can to save our skin. We're going to go preach Christ somewhere else. We see that in modern day, in Africa and China, these underground churches, and they are being faithful to the Lord, but they're doing so quietly. They're, in effect, closing their windows and praying, right? They're not praying out in the public. And I think that can be a hard thing to try to distinguish and differentiate. Is this right or is this wrong? I think that different people in different situations can do both without being sinful. And I think that we would do well to consider and contemplate for our own selves how we might respond in a similar situation, because it's not entirely out of the realm of possibility that we can find ourselves in a similar situation someday, facing a similar dilemma, even within our own lifetime. We just recently watched this movie, The Essential Church. You guys heard of this? It's a movie, since we're done watching it, somebody can borrow it if you want to. It goes through and it documents the whole COVID-19 issue, right? And how churches were told to shut down. And they had to kind of struggle with this issue. Okay, well, do we listen to Caesar? Do we listen to the state, to the government? Or do we listen to Christ, who is head over the church? And it documents just the wickedness of the government saying you have to shut down. And John MacArthur and others, James Coates up in Canada saying, we're not going to do that. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, and we're going to listen to him. And it had Gavin Newsom talking about, well, no, you need to listen. They said, well, the church is essential. And he said, well, no, it's essential that everybody cease from gathering, just nonstop. And yeah, it's a good watch. Yeah, Steve.
Every day, we are constantly need to take inventory about what we're thinking, what we're saying, what we're watching, what we're talking about, and focus more on God and Jesus, because there's a lot of trash out there.
Yeah.
And, you know, we might not be presented to a den of lions.
Yeah.
But we have opportunities every day to think about God and Jesus as we're going through the day and responding and taking inventory about what we're saying, what we're doing. And that's how I think the Holy Spirit just speaks to us is, hey, Steve, you don't want to listen to this radio station, all right? They're singing about booze and whiskey and beer, okay? You don't need to listen to it. And I need to listen to that, you know? When I'm listening to stuff I shouldn't be listening to, then that means I'm not listening to God.
And we need to be willing to count the cost and to pay the price. Like you said, it's doubtful that we're going to face a den of lions, but it's entirely likely that we could face other kinds of persecution, loss of job, loss of income, the ability to buy and to sell freely without bowing the knee to Caesar, without paying a pinch of incense. We need to be willing and ready to count that cost. And that also raises the issue of the Donatist controversy. You guys remember that back in the 4th century when Christians were told, you guys need to hand over your scriptures. You need to turn them in. That's not okay. That's contraband. And some Christians did it. They bowed the knee. They were recanting of their faith. And then some faked it. They handed over different books that weren't scripture because it was a largely illiterate society. And so they would just give them some other writing and say, well, here you go, and keep their scriptures themselves. And the church struggled with how to deal with the people who caved after the fact. Do we receive them back into the church, even if they're repentant? The Donatists said, nope, we're not going to. Yeah, they're repentant, but they can't come back in because they proved themselves unfaithful. We could face that same situation, and we need to be prepared to handle it, not only for ourselves, but the after effect also. All right. I know that clock says 9:30, but we have like less than 15 minutes, so we should continue on. So we see in verse 15 that though it distressed the king, he was still bound to the law, which stood above him, and he still ended up caving. He was pretty much, his hands were tied, and he had to, at least that's how he felt. And he ends up relenting to the satraps and the other commissioners. Let's go ahead and pick up our text here in verse 16. It says in 16, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Isn't that awesome that even this pagan king realizes the faithfulness of Daniel, that Daniel is faithful? Like you said, you constantly serve him. You're faithful to me. You're faithful to your God. I don't think that he was surprised by Daniel's faithfulness, but he says, this God whom you constantly serve, he will rescue you. And so perhaps even Daniel's faith has been contagious. Maybe the king's just being kind and hopeful, trying to encourage and be optimistic for Daniel, but perhaps he actually has some kind of hope in Daniel's God. Verse 17 says, "A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel." And again, here we see that the king's authority is tampered. He's not able to just use his own signet ring to sign it, right? He needs the signet ring of the other, those who are in authority to come along with him. He doesn't have sole access to the nuclear codes, right? He needs other people to come along as a safeguard. Verse 18, "Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought to him, and his sleep fled from him." And so I think that his concern was proven to be true here. He didn't just give lip service to Daniel, but he actually lost sleep over it. It wasn't just talk. He was actually troubled. Can I get... What's that?
There is an integrity there that he said he made this law and he's standing behind it. Well, he didn't make it, but he signed it.
Yeah.
He's standing behind his word, even though he doesn't want to. So there is, in a sense, an integrity on his part.
Yeah, maybe. to some degree. I don't know that he still did what was right, but he went forward with what the law commanded of him. Can I get somebody to read 19 through 23 for us? Yeah, Christina, thanks.
"Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm.' Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God."
Amen. All right, so again, we see here for a second time that Darius credited Daniel with constant faithfulness. In verse 16 and 20, both times he says, "You are constantly faithful. You constantly serve this God." And also that he knew that his God was the living God. It says that in verse 20. So perhaps Daniel might have been sharing his faith either up until this point or even in the midst of his own immense trial, that he was sharing about his God who was able, his God who was the living God, who was the Most High God, that he had put his faith in this God. And Darius is kind of mimicking some of these terms, like living God, that he typically wouldn't, unless he'd been talking with Daniel or some other Christian, not Christian, some other God-fearing Jew, right? And had a high regard for Yahweh, for the one true God, rather than the plethora of false gods that they had there in Babylon, now Medo-Persia. We see that Daniel credited God's provision with his rescue. He said that God is the one who sent his angel, there in verse 22, to shut the mouths of the lions. And this was a demonstration both of his innocence before God and before man. He said that he hadn't done anything before Darius, and he hadn't done anything before God, that he has been found innocent by God, and he has been vindicated in this innocence by God's rescuing him. And we have absolutely no need to try to naturalize this story. A lot of people have tried to do that, right? Tried to get rid of the supernatural aspect of this, of God sending an angel to shut the mouth of a lion. God is supernatural himself, right? He's not bound to nature. He's not bound to the laws of physics or any other law that he himself put in place, that he himself has made. He is a miracle-working God, a supernatural God. He is sovereign over all of his creation, and he acts supernaturally. We have no reason, again, to try to naturalize any of the miracles of Scripture, including this one. And we see even in verse 24, that there is evidence that these lions were indeed ferocious, right? They were vicious, and they were hungry, they were angry. It says in verse 24 that the king then gave orders after Daniel being rescued, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. They didn't even hit the bottom of the den, and the lions devoured them. So the lions certainly were ferocious. They certainly were hungry. And God did certainly intervene in a supernatural way to close the mouths of the lions. Verse 25 says, "Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land." We see he has rule over a vast domain here, right? He wrote to everybody, "May your peace abound." Verse 26, "I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." And so we know that you can't legislate fear and trembling before an almighty God, right? That's not something that you can command. You can't just establish a Christian nation and say, well, you need to bow the knee to Christ, you need to have a transformed heart. That's not something that we can command or legislate. However, we can see here that this is evidence of reverence before God, and more importantly, of acknowledgement of his universal sovereign reign, that Darius realized that he is the living God, that his kingdom does endure forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion is everlasting. Again, going back to Daniel chapter 2, this central chapter in the central book of the prophecy of God. It says in Daniel 2:45, talking about this stone, it says, "Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and bronze and clay and silver and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. And so God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His rule is eternal, and his reign is nonstop. Our God, Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. There's nobody who stands over him, nobody who has power or authority over him. He is God. He alone is God. And actually, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 145. I want to close by reading Psalm 145. It's a great psalm. Any other thoughts or questions before we read this psalm? 145. Yes, Gail.
I know he wasn't the best ruler, but he, at least he did do that. And you say, there is the gate, and there is his wall. Or maybe up those military walls, even up in England and places like that. And not all kings were so recognized. And after such a long period of time, for the things they did.
Yeah. And I think it actually took some time for people to come across that archaeological evidence. I think for a while his existence, his reign was actually questioned. It was only recently that a lot of that archaeology has been found. Nebuchadnezzar, he has his name on all kinds of stuff. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, 49 different buildings that are attributed to him. And
those
stales,
those monuments. Stales? Those rocks. Stones that they carved all this written information on history on.
Yeah. Isn't it awesome that we have a Bible that corresponds with reality? That like we can go to these places that the Bible talks about and we have evidence of these people that they actually lived. The same thing can't be said of other books, right? It's mythological, a lot of it, but not the Bible. All right, Psalm 145. Psalm of praise of David says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever, because he is going to reign forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your almighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of your majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, and will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. God, we thank you for who you are, that you are the Almighty God who loves us, who cares for us, who provides for us, who gives life even to Gentiles. God, we thank you for your kingdom, that your kingdom is everlasting, your rule is never ending. God, we thank you that we are your subjects, that we are part of your kingdom. God, we look forward to when that kingdom will be here on earth, when you will establish it, and when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are God. God, help us to have a burden for those who don't know you now, that we might share with them so they can profess and proclaim your goodness before it's too late, before they are forced to bow the knee. God, we are so in awe of who you are, of your kingdom, of your majesty. Help us to be faithful subjects to you. God, help us to be obedient, even to the point of death. God, help us to stand firm on your truth and to be willing to count the cost and to pay the price, whatever may come. God, we love and praise you. Amen.